practical book. I'm told, and I read, that Martin Luther at first denounced this book. He called it a book of straw. I'm not sure if that's true. I mean, I just read that history. Later on, I'm told that he came to acknowledge the value of this book. It is part of the canon of the New Testament. It's written to us, and we're told, by James. Who is this James? There are three men in the Bible, New Testament, whose names is James. One of them you're very familiar with. It's James the Apostle. You read oftentimes about Peter, James, and John. That's the James that you're more familiar with. He was a fisherman. He's called by our Lord one of the sons of thunder. I often wonder about that expression, why he's called the sons of thunder. My opinion of that is, and I have no other source for saying this except just my opinion, knowing fishermen, I suspect that it may have been somewhat because of his maybe his rowdiness, and I'll use a word for that. I don't mean that in a bad way, but an outgoing expression. He was an extrovert, probably, like Peter was. You know, Peter was a problem. Peter had a problem always of speaking up first. And so maybe that was how James was also. I'm talking about James the Apostle, called one of the sons of thunder. Maybe it was because of his voice. Being a fisherman, being out at sea, you'd have to have a good, loud voice to be heard. And so maybe that was that. But whatever it is, he was one of the three that seemed like to have close relationship to Jesus Christ. He was killed by Herod Antipas. You read about that in the 12th chapter of Acts. He was beheaded. Beheading is one of the means of being put to death that is a means of disgrace. And so Herod Antipas had him beheaded as a means to try and bring dishonor to the Christian movement. Of course, you'll read in that same 12th chapter of Acts that shortly thereafter, sometime thereafter, Herod himself died a very painful death. Josephus tells us about it. It is recorded that worms literally came out of his body, which was not an uncommon type of death for some people. There were others who had experienced this kind of death, but worms came out of his stomach. It's a horrible, painful death, and he was, according to what Josephus says, he was 3 days dying, screaming for some relief. There is the other James, who was also an apostle. It is James, the son of Zebedee. Son of Zebedee. I've got it wrong. First James is James, son of Zebedee. Second James is son of Alphaeus. We don't read much about him in the Scriptures. He is one of the 12 chosen by the Lord to be one of the apostles. Not much is ever said about him. That does not in any way belittle him. There were other of the apostles that you don't read much about. And then there is this third James. And I believe, and according to what majority opinion is, it is the James that wrote this epistle. He is maybe called James the Lesser. Now, the word lesser is misunderstood sometimes by people. Lesser or later actually does not refer to the person's personality or as such or their size. It means maybe just that he was younger. He is younger than what the other apostles were. He is younger than Christ. Now, he is indeed a half-brother to Jesus Christ. You'll turn in your Bibles to Matthew, the 13th chapter, and we will read here some scriptures that confirm that Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters, which is right the opposite of what the Roman Catholic Church teaches, and which many Protestants have fallen into the error of believing also. Jesus Christ had brothers and sisters. And so I'm reading from the 13th chapter of the book of Matthew, and I can read several other portions of Scripture in the Gospels, but let's just suffice with the 13th chapter. And I'll begin reading verse 51. And Jesus said unto them, "Have you understood all these things?" And they say to him, "Yea, Lord." Then said he unto them, "Therefore every scribe and is instructed unto the kingdom of heaven is like unto a man that is a householder, which bringeth forth out of his treasure things new and old. And it came to pass that when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed thence. And he was come into his own country." Of course, that's the area of Galilee, and this is the area of Nazareth. "He taught them in their synagogue, insomuch that they were astonished and said, 'Whence hath this man this wisdom and these mighty works?'" They are accustomed to Christ. He grew up among them. They know him only as an ordinary man. And so they ask the question, "Where did this man get this wisdom? He's not been to any of the seminaries. He's not been to any of the schools of the Pharisees or Sadducees. So where did he get this knowledge?" In verse 55, "Is not this the carpenter's son?" Now, of course, they are speaking from human observation. Jesus Christ was born in the house, the family of Joseph. And from outward appearances, it would seem that, indeed, that he was the son of Joseph the carpenter. Of course, the Bible tells us that he was born of the Virgin Mary, and that he was conceived by the work of the Holy Spirit of God, and he is the very God-man, the eternal Son of God. And so from just ordinary observation, they say, "Is this not the carpenter's son? And is not his mother called Mary? His brethren, James, Josh, and Simeon, and Judas? And his sisters, are they not all with us? Whence then this man all these things?" Now, the interpretation of the Catholics and some Protestants is that the word brother in verse 55 is speaking of, in a general sense, cousins and relatives and so forth. Well, you'll note in verse 56, it speaks of his sisters also. Here, they're talking about the immediate family of Christ. And so here is his half-brothers and half-sisters mentioned. Judas, in verse 55, by the way, is not Judas Iscariot, but he is also the one who became the author of the book of Jude, which is the book you have in your New Testament just prior to the book of Revelation. And so, my understanding from, and the understanding of others, of course, is that this is James, the younger, who is also called James the Just. First, you'll read, from what you read in the book of John, 7th chapter, you'll read in verse 5, that his brethren did not believe in him. You can understand this. He grows up among them. He is the elder brother, of course. And how far along, how much older he is than the other family members, the other children, his siblings, we don't know, maybe a couple of years probably. And so, they see him just growing up among them. And so as he begins to teach, they know him only as another human being, maybe a good teacher, like Nicodemus came and said, "We know thou art a man sent from God." But for us believing in Christ as being a Redeemer, Savior, Son of God, not initially. though they were taught by, indeed, by Joseph and by Mary, which tells us and shows us that regardless of the family that one might grow up in, how good that family may be and who the parents may be, does not guarantee or assure that we have regeneration, nor that we are elect. But evidently, there is in this family God's elect people. And James and Judas are two of them. Others of them, we read, also became followers of Christ. But initially, we read that he does not believe that Jesus is the Christ. Now, sometime then after the resurrection of Christ, we find this James being among the church. You'll find in Acts, the first chapter, when you read about the church being assembled there after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, and after his ascension back to heaven, while they were tarrying at Jerusalem according to the Lord, as the Lord had given them instructions, we have the record given to us. I'll start reading at verse 14. Let's start reading at verse 13. And when they were come in, they went up into an upper room where abode both Peter and James and John and Andrew and Philip and Thomas and Bartholomew and Matthew, James the son of Alphaeus, and Simon Zealots, and Judas, brother of James. These all continued with one accord in prayer and supplication with the women, and Mary, the mother of Jesus, and his brethren. In those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of the names together were about 120. And men and brethren, these scriptures must needs be fulfilled, which the Holy Ghost, by mouth of David, spake before concerning Judas, which was guide to them that took Jesus. And he was numbered with us and hath attained part of his ministry. And so you read in verse 13 here that James is part of that company there in the upper room. After James the apostle, the greater, is put to death, seems like that James the lesser, James the just, James the brother of Jesus Christ, come to the forefront, and he is the pillar in the church at Jerusalem. You'll read that in Galatians, the first chapter, and you'll read about that in the 15th chapter of Acts, that when they went to the church at Jerusalem for a council meeting, and all of them gave their various suggestions, and they heard the reports of Paul and Silas, Barnabas, then James finally. And this is James, the brother of Christ, because James the Greater has already been beheaded. So this is James now, the lesser, and he stands and gives a decision, and it's all accepted by all the elders. He doesn't make like a papal decree. He just says, this is what I understand, and this is what I suggest, and they all agree to it, and it pleased them all, and they sent it out to the churches. And so Paul in Galatians chapter 1 speaks about James as being one of the pillars of the church at Jerusalem. And you'll read that he also, Paul speaks about it in the 15th chapter, 1 Corinthians, that our Lord made appearance unto James after his resurrection. One of those to whom the Lord made appearance to was to James. It probably was the time of his conversion that he, when he had that personal encounter with Jesus Christ, the resurrected Christ. Whatever the case, whenever it was, it is that James that we believe is the author of this epistle. He was known for his godly character. He is called James the Just, and he was a man that was very suited to be a pastor. And what I read about him and what you will read about him in history and Josephus and others and some of the church fathers, he was highly esteemed man at Jerusalem. He later on was put to death. I think that you had a message here that Brother Isaac Guest spoke about that James, and he was speaking about him, about his life and his character. But that James, this James that we're talking about, he was pressured to try and denounce his faith. And so the high priest of Jerusalem had him put to death. They threw him down off of a high tower in the temple. When that did not kill him, then they stoned him. And even then, he did not die immediately. But while he was dying, he prayed the prayer like our Lord did and like Stephen did. He prayed for those who were his persecutors. And in so doing, he brought great remorse upon the city of Jerusalem, for they realized that they had put to death a just man. And later on, when many plagues came upon the city of Jerusalem, the people of Jerusalem said this was God's judgment against them for putting this James to death. So he's a man who lived his faith. He's a good pattern for us as Christians. And so it is that James that we are looking at. James chapter 1 then, and verse 1. Now, he is a brother to Christ. But note how he introduces himself. He doesn't say, I'm James the pastor at Jerusalem, as though that would give him some higher esteem among the brethren. He just simply says, I'm a servant of God and of Jesus Christ. Now, the word servant is the same word who might be translated as the word slave. Servant, slave. I am a slave. Of course, he is a free slave, but nonetheless, he is a bond slave of Jesus Christ. And so he introduces himself in a very humble way, which was consistent with the reputation and the character that he had. I'm not Judas. I'm not James, the brother of Jesus Christ. I'm not James, the pastor of the church at Jerusalem. I'm just James, the servant of God. Now, the book is probably written in about 62 A.D. That's just speculation. No exact date is known to it, but it's written about 62 A.D. And it is one of the earlier books of the New Testament. Not the earliest, but one of the earlier books. And it is addressed to, we find in the first verse, it is addressed to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad. Now, when you read the book of Acts, the first chapter, second chapter, you'll find that there were men out of every nation under heaven there at Jerusalem. When the Pentecostal experience took place, and there was the accreditation of the Lord's church because of the baptism of the Holy Spirit of the church, or by the Lord of the church in the Holy Spirit, and that's what baptism in the Holy Spirit is. Christ is the baptizer, and he baptized, he immersed his church in the Holy Spirit on the day of Pentecost, and that was never repeated again except up at the household of Cornelius. And here, those people from who out of Jews, out of every nation of heaven, they had gone back home and they had told and witnessed what happened at Pentecost. And they no doubt made declaration that indeed Christ was the Messiah, and indeed there were Christians, Jewish Christians, scattered throughout all of the world, known world at that time. So he's writing, this is the general term, the 12 tribes. It's a term which we would say Jews in general, or Israel. It's a general term. He's talking about writing primarily to these Jewish converts throughout the world. Now, of course, it is not exclusively to just Jewish converts. It's also to God's people, wherever we may be. We are indeed the true Israel of God. And so he's writing to us, and he gives us some instructions. Now, James writes in very emphatic terminology. He's not like Paul. Paul writes more logical, and he makes arguments, presenting his case and then supporting it with reasonable arguments. James is not that kind of writer. James is a writer who writes in very declarative, affirmative language. It's emphatic. And so when you come to verse 2, you are immediately introduced to his type of writing. Verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. It just, right out there it is. You just, here it is, declarative. There's no supporting to it. He just begins right off the bat, Here's what we ought to do. Count it all joy when you fall into divers temptation. Now, the word temptations, we'll should make some explanation of it. We'll talk about that a little bit later on. The word temptations here is not talking about those enticements to sin. That's not what James is talking about in this particular verse of Scripture. He talks about that later on. But the word for temptations here is a word which means difficulties, trials, sufferings, hardships, persecutions. It means all of those things. The word itself means pressure. Pressure. We can understand that word in this modern day and age in which we're living in. It might not be easy for us here as Americans to understand necessarily the word persecution, but we understand the word pressure. Boy, we're always under pressure. Pressure from the boss, pressure from the government, pressure from various sources. School children are under pressure. I was talking to a teacher, school teacher, just the other day. My wife and I were talking to her, and she was talking about her task as a school teacher, how all the requirements she now has to do. And she said, after I'd finished teaching on Friday, she said, I was up till late Friday night and Saturday night, doing papers, filling out forms to be turned in on Monday morning. And so all of this pressure that we have that comes down to us from various sources, that's what the word for temptations here. It means burdens, difficulties, hardships. It does include persecutions. So it is a general term. And so what James here is saying, you count it all joy. Now, the word joy here also is a word that we need to understand. It's a word that means happiness. Go back to the 15th chapter of the Gospel of John for me. John, the 15th chapter, our Lord is talking about a woman giving birth. In verse 20, 15th chapter, I'm sorry, the 16th chapter of the Gospel of John. Verily, verily, I say unto you, that you shall weep and lament, but the world shall rejoice, and you shall be sorrowful, but our sorrow shall be turned into joy. Then he gives an illustration of that. Verse 21. A woman, when she is in travail, has sorrow because her hour is come. But as soon as she is delivered of the child, she remembereth no more the anguish for joy that a man is born into the world. Ye now therefore have sorrow, but I'll see you again, and your heart shall rejoice, and your joy no man taketh from you. Now, this type of joy that our Lord is speaking about is an inward joy that brought to our hearts by the Holy Spirit of God, and it is a joy that is not dependent upon our circumstances or what's going on in our lives. It is an indwelling, present joy of the Holy Spirit of God whereby that we understand that God is working in spite of all the difficulties we're having. You'll read in the 5th chapter of Galatians that joy is one of the evidence or one of the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. It's not a joy that you get by playing some game. You know, there's a lot of joy involved in recreation and amusements and so forth like that. This weekend, there were a lot of people whose team won ball game, and everybody that was on the winning side, they were excited. They had joy. But the people who lost, they had sadness. They're sorry that their team lost. That's not the kind of joy that James here is talking about. This kind of joy is a joy that is not based upon what's going on around us, not our circumstances, not what's happening to us, but it is a joy that comes by the Holy Spirit of God, by the understanding that God is in control and God is working in our lives. Now, that kind of joy comes to you by prayer and meditation and feeding upon the Word of God. When it is that we don't have that kind of joy, which is produced in our lives by the Holy Spirit of God, it is because of a failure on our part to be walking in fellowship with the Lord. one of the books that I'm reading, and I've got about five books that I'm reading in addition to the Bible. One of the books that I've came across just recently that I'm reading, and I recommend it to you if you would like to share some of the thoughts. It is the title of the book by Dave Porter. The title of the book is Growing Slowly Wise. Well, when I first picked the book up, I thought just the title kind of interested me. Growing Wise. I've talked about the book of Proverbs, how that I needed wisdom, and we all need wisdom. And so whenever we're talking about wisdom, especially God's wisdom, I like to kind of, I'm interested. So growing slowly wise, I begin to read the book. One of the statements made in this book, dealing with every subject right here, as the author's writing, he says, and I like this, he says, the will of God is a soft pillow to rest on. The will of God is a soft pillow to rest on. If we understand that everything that's going on in our lives is going on by the will of God, as He is working in our lives, it will give us hope and comfort and joy. Now, I know that there are a lot of people who don't agree with what we believe about Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together for good for them that love the Lord, who are the called according to His purpose. And we have emphasized that we're not talking about all things working together for our physical or temporal good, but we're talking about working for our eternal spiritual good and for the glory of our Heavenly Father. All things, then, are working to that ultimate end. And Paul goes on in that 8th chapter of Romans and talks about some of the things that we have to experience. And he even talks about being put to death. And he says, yet in all these things, we are more than conquerors through Christ that loved us. And so, the very first thing we need to understand about these difficulties that we go through is that we need to understand that God is at work. And God is at work for our eternal good and for our blessings. Paul, James says in verse 2, count it all joy. Now the word counting is the word for reckon. We get the word accounting from it. It means to look at things and come up with a total. Come up here with what we call a bottom line. Come up here with a profit or a loss. It's an accounting term. Paul uses this term, particularly in the 8th chapter of Romans. You remember when he's talking about difficulty that we go through, and he says in the 8th chapter of Romans, verse 18, for I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. That's Romans, the 8th chapter, and verse 18. Now, that's an accounting term. And Paul is going to experience a lot of hardships. And Paul is going to experience a lot of persecutions. And you'll find him sometimes talking about those things that he had to endure and go through. And yet he says, I have counted it. I've sat down and I've given some contemplation of this thing. I've given some consideration of this thing. You know, if you're going to die for something, you need to sit down and think, is it worth dying for? Now, you know, there are a lot of things that people get very excited about and they get very enthusiastic about and they spend a lot of time and energy in those things. But if you have to die for it, then you need to ask yourself, is it worth dying for? Is this something I really want to lay down my life for? And that's what Paul was saying. I have considered this thing. My life is at risk. I am being hated and hounded by my fellow countrymen. And I know what lies before me. The Lord had told him on the road to Damascus that he was going to suffer many things for his namesake. And so he knew all that. And he said, I've given consideration to that. I know what's before me. And I've reckoned that the suffering of this present time is not even worthy to be compared to the glory which shall be revealed in us. Child of God, we need to understand that this world is not our home, and as someone said, payday is not now. God's people are not going to enjoy the fame of this world nor the wealth of this world. We may, some of us may enjoy some small manner of you know, material success and some small manner of recognition because among God's people. But as far as the world is concerned, you'll never win a Nobel Peace Prize. You'll never do it. As far as the world's concerned, you'll never be known as the world's as the outstanding man of the year or the outstanding woman of the year. That's not going to happen. Why? Because Jesus Christ said, if they've hated me, they will hate you also. And that's what we need to understand. We need to understand what's going on, what the Lord promised in our lives, and what lays before us. Paul said, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. It's no secret. It's all laid out there in the Word of God. This is the pattern. This is what's going to happen. You maybe did not realize it when you became a child of God. You were very happy that you knew Jesus Christ as your Savior. You were very joyful and everybody else was happy about that. But here's what the roadmap is. It's a road of hardship and difficulties. It's a life of suffering. It's a life of opposition. The world will not like you. I was talking to a man this week. He was sharing with me some difficulties he's having with his work, his job. He's a believer in Jesus Christ. And frustrations that he is having because his supervisor or his boss were giving him some difficulties, and he was sharing with me some of those problems. And I said to him, you never will be liked. You need to understand the people that you're dealing with are unregenerated people. And they have a natural, inborn hatred for the people of God. Now, we think that the Muslims are our enemies. And, you know, there are some, I'm told, extreme, or some Muslims who are moderates, and they're not the enemies of God's people. I don't know. I'm not trying to throw a blanket over all Muslims. But we, in America, kind of have an idea these extreme Muslims, they are our enemies. But friend, I want to tell you something. They are no more the enemy of God's people than any unregenerate person that you might meet. Oh, Brother Herb, don't be so radical. Don't be talking like that. Well, now let's just look at what the Bible says. For this reason, Cain slew his brother Abel. Now, here are two boys who grew up with parents who were godly parents, I believe. Adam and Eve were godly people. Because you'll read when Cain and Abel brought their sacrifices, Abel brought the proper kind of sacrifice, taught to him by his parents, and given him instructions. Cain, the rebel, brings the first fruits of the ground, and God accepts the sacrifice of Abel, not because it was a better sacrifice, but because it was a sacrifice manifestation of faith and obedience unto God. Cain's is rejected. And you're reading the book of John, 1 John, that for this reason Cain slew his brother Abel, because Abel was righteous. Now, if you're one of God's people, if you're a child of God, the Word of God says, yea, all that live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution. And so you just have to understand, this is the world's attitude toward us, is that they hate us. Now, no, they don't carry a gun or sword around about wanting to chop your head off. Not yet. But it was the pattern, it has been the pattern of the world ever since the days of Jesus Christ. And it is a pattern thing that's going on in other parts of the world. Understand that in other places in the world, people are being put to death simply because they have a Bible. People have been put to death simply because they would use the name Jesus Christ. And here in America, we are about to be imprisoned very soon because we don't recognize same-sex marriages and we don't recognize, endorse abortions, there are some serious consequences coming up on God's people, even here in America. You say, well, Brother Herb, you're getting radical, you're extremist. We never would have thought that we would see the day and age when a person who simply refuses to put their name to a marriage certificate that had the that required them to endorse a same-sex marriage, that they would ever go to jail. He said, well, that was the law of the land. It wasn't the law of the land when the person was elected to the office. And that was not, that is not the law of the land. The Supreme Court cannot make laws, so don't come with the argument that that is the law of the land. Congress has never passed that law. Back, get away from politics. Talk about the realities. I'm just saying to you and sharing with you that the idea of the world, our political system, both political parties, the world's attitude toward God's people, even right here in America, is they hate us. They would like to see us shut up. They would like to see preachers quit preaching. They would like to see Bibles put out of existence. Why? Because God's people represent a godly standard. We don't use the vulgar language that they use. We don't do the things that they are involved in. We believe God. We fear God. We believe the Word of God. They hate those things. And so here's what James O is saying to us. Don't crawl off in a corner somewhere and start saying, woe is me. Count it all joy. And the word for joy here means hilarious. Just be excited about it. You read in the book of Acts, when they were being persecuted, in the midst of their persecution, you read that they were filled with joy. Now again, that wasn't because they were in prison, not because they were being stoned, not because somebody was honoring them. It is because of the Holy Spirit of God giving them the understanding that what was happening to them by the will of God. Turn with me to the third chapter of Acts. Acts chapter 3. I'm sorry, get it? Acts chapter 4. Peter and John have been put in prison. They're released, and they're out of prison. Verse 23 of the fourth chapter of the book of Acts. And being let go, they went to their own company and reported all the chief priests and elders had said to them. And when they heard that, they lifted up their voice to God and with one accord and said, Lord, thou art God, has made heaven and earth and the sea and all that's in them is, who by the mouth of thy servant David has said, well, did the heathen rage. They're just reminding and recording the word of God. And David told us the heathen would rage and the people imagine vain things. The kings of the earth stood up and the rulers were gathered together against the Lord and against His Christ. That's exactly what they said. Lord, this is what happened. You prophesied. You told us this. You'll read the second chapter, second Psalm, and you'll read the Lord will have them in derision. The Lord will laugh at all of their schemes and conspiracies. Verse 27, for of a truth against thy holy child Jesus, whom thou hast anointed, both Herod and Pontius Pilate, with the Gentiles and the people of Israel, were gathered together. And note this next phrase. For to do whatsoever thy hand and thy counsel determined before to be done. They understood that what was happening by the will of God. And now, Lord, behold their threatenings and grant unto thy servants that with all boldness we may speak thy word by stretching forth thy hand to heal, and that signs and wonders may be done by the name of the Holy Child Jesus. And when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together, and they were filled with the Holy Ghost and spake the word of God in boldness. You know what's wrong with us today, my friends? We are more timid about things of God than we are bold. And as such, we don't have the presence of the Lord been made manifested in our lives like Christians in other places have. When you go to foreign countries, and when you see God's people in foreign countries and meet them, when they're under persecution, and they're going to be persecuted, there is a boldness, there is a peace, there is a joy that they have that we here in America are missing out on. Because we are more intimidated and we are more trying to be compromisers than we are trying to live for Christ. The early Christians understood that what was happening to their lives was happening by the will of God. And it caused them to have great peace. Back to James chapter 2. Chapter 1, I'm sorry. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into divers temptations. Now, if you read this, as a little child, young man, you think that it's talking about a diver going down the deep water. Well, the word here means manifold and are various kinds of trials and temptations. It's not just one particular kind of trial and temptation, but various kinds of various temptations. Your trials and your temptations and your difficulties may not be mine, but mine may not be yours. So what the Holy Spirit gives the word here is various kinds of difficulties. And what you may have gone through yesterday may not be the same you're going to go through tomorrow. Various kinds of difficulties. Count it all joy when you experience this difficulties. Why? Verse 3. Knowing. Now I've said about Romans 8:28. We know that all things work together. And the word know there is a word that tells that we understand by experience. And we understand by the Holy Spirit of God giving us knowledge. It's a matter of faith. Knowing. Now, what is faith? Well, if you want to know what faith is, faith, you'll have a definition for it in the 11th chapter of Hebrews. I'll read it for us. Verse 1. Faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. And through verse 3. Through faith, we understand that the worlds were formed by the Word of God. You wasn't there. I wasn't there. We have a record given to us, the Word of God. We believe what God's Word says. And faith gives us the understanding that this is how it happened. Oh, the scientists say that's not how it happened. We've got all this kind of things, evidence from thousands and thousands of years ago. I was just reading the other day about some creature that they said that they have discovered now, that some jawbone somewhere or another, and they've come up with this whole character that existed some 10,000 years ago. We understand by faith, the Word of God, that the world was created in 6 days by God. You wasn't there, but you know it. You know it emphatically. You know it with great confidence. This is what happened because of God says in His Word. So Paul says, faith is the substance of things hoped for, the evidence of things not seen. Look at 2 Corinthians chapter 4, please. 2 Corinthians chapter 4. Important verse. Let me start reading at verse 16. 2 Corinthians 4, verse 16. For which cause we faint not, but though our outward man perisheth, yet the inward man is renewed day by day. Now that's a great encouragement to us who are growing old. Some of you don't think you're ever going to grow old, but you'll find out in time that you're growing old. And as you get older, you realize more and more the outward man is perishing. If you don't believe it, look at your hairs when they fall out of your head. The wrinkles in your face, they're ongoing evidence that the outward man is perishing. But the inward man, Paul says, is being renewed day by day. Well, how is he being renewed? Well, you'll go back and you'll read in verse 18 of the third chapter of 2 Corinthians, where we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed. Now the word changed here is a word that means that we are being transformed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. There's an inward working going on in the child of God by the Spirit of God as he reads the Word of God, and we are being strengthened and encouraged and changed. Now note in verse 17 of the fourth chapter here. For our light affliction. Paul, what are you talking about? You've been shipwrecked. You've been stoned. You've been beaten. Paul, all these things that happened to you, how do you reckon them up? Here it is. Our light afflictions, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding and eternal weight of glory. Why? Verse 18. While we look not at the things which are seen, but the things which are not seen, for the things which are seen are temporal, but the things which are not seen are eternal. What are we living for? What are you willing to die for? What are we giving all of our energy and effort into? Things that are perishing. Temporal things. Now, I'm not saying that they're wrong in themselves. I like to sleep on a soft bed. I'd rather sleep on a soft bed than I would, well, relatively, I like a hard mattress personally, but I'd rather sleep on a mattress than I would to sleep on a rock and bare ground. I'm just that way. Maybe you'd rather sleep on the bare ground. That's your choice. But I'm just saying there's nothing wrong with having those conveniences as long as those conveniences don't become the obsession of our lives. They are our physical things that we have got to have. And we're willing at times to spend all of our effort and all of our energies for things that are perishing and that are temporal. Paul says, we look not at those things, but what we're looking at is things that are eternal. Now back to James. Knowing this, that the trying of your faith, I didn't know we were going to have that. I thought that faith that God gives to us when we are converted, when we're regenerated by the Holy Spirit of God, that God-given faith, I thought that God-given faith was just going to kind of just make us happy all the time, and it was just going to be an easy life all the way to heaven. James says the trying of your faith. There is a trying of the faith of God's people. It is a trying faith which manifests something. You read about Abraham, the man of faith, the father of the faithful, that he was tested. God tested him. Well, the word testing is a word that we should understand the word trying. God did not test him to find out whether or not Abraham had faith. What God did was to manifest and bring to evidence the kind of faith that Abraham had. Give me your only begotten son. Put him to death upon an altar. Abraham, by faith, the Word of God says in Hebrews 11, chapter, offered up Isaac, believing that God was able to raise him up again. All right, Lord, you've made promise. I trust your promise. You tell me to do this, I'm going to do it. He manifested the kind of faith that he had. He believed God in spite of all the circumstances going on around about him. Now, there are times when, indeed, Abraham had a lapse of faith. He went down to Egypt land. And he is like all of us. Sometimes we have lapses of faith. But in spite of those lapses of faith, God recovers us and brings us to obedient faith, whereby we trust the Lord and obey Him. So he says, the testing of your faith. Now there's a lot of scripture that talks to us about the testing of our faith. 1 Peter chapter 1 is one of those verses that everybody knows or should know. We oftentimes quote it. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 7. That the trial of your faith, being more precious than of gold that perisheth, that though it be tried with fire, might be found unto the praise and honor and glory at the appearing of Jesus Christ. Now you note that trial of faith, how it's described. The trial of your faith being much more precious than of gold that perisheth, though it be tried with fire. Now that's a pretty serious trial to go through. A trial of fire. That's purging. That's transforming. That's going to cause some things to separate out. The chaff is going to separate out from the wheat. That which is impure is going to separate out from the pure stuff. There's some dross that needs to be drained out of all of us. All of us. Dross. It comes to us by our natural nature that we inherited from Adam. Dross. It's the sinful nature that we have, born with, live with, and will die with. And the only way that that sinful nature is ever being dealt with in a right way, in a godly way, is, as Paul says, I die daily. I'm crucified with Christ. I put off the old man and put on the new man. And the trial of faith that we go through is a purging means that causes us to put off the old man. Now, I just wonder, all of us, I just wonder if, say, 9 o'clock this morning, we suddenly had a pain in our chest. And that pain got worse and worse, and it began to move down our left arm, and it felt like a burning in our chest, and it typified and manifested itself in such a way that you just knew you were having a heart attack. And pretty soon you finally said to your spouse, call an ambulance. I've got to get to the hospital. I'm having a heart attack. And they rush, come in and pick you up and place you on a mat cot and rush you out and put you on into an ambulance. They've slapped a mask on your face so you start getting some oxygen. They put an IV into your arm so you can get some medication. And they're on their way to the hospital, and the siren is going. I just wonder what we'd be thinking about. Would we be thinking about what we did yesterday? Would we be worried about what we're going to do tomorrow? What would suddenly come paramount in your life? I think for those of us who know the Lord, there'd be some talking to Jesus Christ. And you'd be praying and you'd be asking the Lord, Lord, if it's your will, let me live. If it's your will, Lord, help me to survive this. And Lord, if your will to help me survive this, Lord, help me to live better for you. I think that would be somewhat of the nature that we'd be talking. In other words, those sirens going on and all that was happening in our lives would start help us to put things in proper perspective. Priorities would suddenly come to the top. And those that were not so important, they would suddenly begin to wane away. And we begin to say to ourselves, what's important in my life? That's what I'm told that everybody goes through when they feel like they're dying or they go through some deep trial in their life. I don't think I've really had something like that. I mean, I've gone through some personal experiences and made me to put some priorities in the right place in my life. But I'm told that when you feel like that you're just at the verge of death, there is a priority that takes place in your life. And you say, I wish I'd done this, and I hope to do that tomorrow, do something better tomorrow than what I've been doing. Promises are made. Vows are made. Oftentimes, those two. What happens? Because the temporal things become subordinate and they become less important than eternal things. And so what does James say for us to do? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh. Now there's a word there. Worketh. It's working. It's There's a word you ladies understand, and you put yeast in dough, and it works. And it causes that little ball of dough to start growing and spreading out. And you have to put it in the right kind of temperature. If you put it in cold refrigerator, it stops working. But as long as you keep it in the right kind of temperature, that yeast in that little dough, ball of dough, it starts working. And we like to get it out here, and it makes soft, fluffy rolls that we just love to eat. And it all because the yeast in it made it to work. That's this word here. It's working. The trial of your faith, whatever's going on, it's not dormant. It's not just something that's happened. It's not fate. It's something that's happened in your life for a divine purpose. First of all, patience. Lord, You know I need patience. My wife knows I need patience. I think all of us need patience. But the word here for patience is more than just what we understand about patience. It doesn't mean just grit your teeth and endure it. Or it doesn't mean that you just tolerate something. I hate standing in line. But for the right circumstances and the right event, I'll stand in line. But I don't like doing it. I'll just endure it in order to do what I have to do or get where I want to go or get to the meal that I want to get to. Go to a restaurant sometimes and there's a long line. Well, how long is it going to be before we can get in? Well, 15, 20 minutes. Well, okay, we'll stand here. That's not that kind of patience. This word here for patience means that you joyfully endure these things because you understand what's going on. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Paul is writing. We've talked about this before, but we'll just come back to this right now. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, verse 3. Remembering without ceasing your work of faith, your labor of love, and patience of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ. The Bible talks about the patience of the saints. The kind of patience that the Holy Spirit is talking about is the kind of patience that God would have us to have because we understand that what's happening is that God is at work. It's God working in me. Now, if it's God working in me, back to James, verse 4, let patience have her perfect work that you may be perfect and entire and wanting nothing. I don't know if y'all have had these experiences, but did you ever have your mother or your wife to put a hem in something or another while you've got it on? I mean, my wife has tried to fix from my pants, trousers. She doesn't do that much anymore, but shorten up your trousers, and she got a marking, she got to put pins in it, you know. And now stand still so I don't pin you, or you girls, if you're going to put a pin in the dress so you get it pinned just right, stand still so I don't pinch you with this pin. I've got to get this right. Stand still. And meantime, you're being impatient. Hurry up, hurry up. Or you come home, maybe you're hungry, and your wife says, supper will be ready in just a few minutes. And you want to go in and take the lid off the pot and wait, it's not ready yet. Go sit down, wait a minute. It's getting ready. When it gets ready, I'll call you. Well, all right. Patience. Do you want to eat it raw, half done, or you want to wait till it gets fully cooked? I'll wait till it gets fully cooked. You want to get stuck with the pen? Stand still. I'll stand still. What James is saying here to us, the problem that we're dealing with, the issues that we're dealing with, the trouble that we're going through is by the will of God and is for an eternal purpose, for a spiritual good. Let it finish the work that it's doing. Now, that doesn't mean you don't go to the doctor. That doesn't mean you don't pray. That doesn't mean you don't get medication, but at the same time, there is a comfort, a peace that comes with it by understanding whatever is going on in my life is by the will of God. And so it says, let patience have her, and the word is perfect, and the word means complete. It means to be finished work. And that's the Greek word here. It's the same Greek word that our Lord said, teleos. It means finished. It's accomplished. We want to cut it short every time. Jesus Christ dying on the cross, suffering for the sins of His people. And He's going through this suffering there on the cross for 3.5 hours. And He says, I can't do it anymore. Let's quit this whole thing. You know where you and I would be? We would be hell-bound sinners. But He suffered for all the judgment of God, for all the sins of God's elect people. And when He had suffered that, He dismissed His spirit and says, Teleos, it's finished. It's accomplished. That's the Greek word here. Let patience have her finished work. Don't cut it short. Don't take it up before, don't pluck the tomato off the vine until it gets ripe. Don't dig the potatoes up until they are ready to be harvested. Don't pick the corn off the stalk until it's ripe. Let it have its finished work. But we're all impatient. We get such a big hurry, we don't have time for God to do anything in our lives. Patience. Knowing that God is working for my spiritual good. Now, what is it going to accomplish? That you may be perfect, complete, and entire, wanting nothing. Now, go with me quickly over to 1 Peter chapter 5. 1 Peter chapter 5, and we'll stop with this verse. That'll make you hurry and get there. 1 Peter chapter 5. Verse 8, be sober, be vigilant, because your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about whom you may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing that the same afflictions are accomplished and are your brethren that are in the world. Now here's the bottom line, Peter says, verse 10, but the God of all grace, not just saving grace, keeping grace, sustaining grace, the God of all grace, who have called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Understand, what's God's purpose in your life? He has called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus. Now note this please. After you have suffered a while. The word while has time related to it. It doesn't say suffered for eternity. After you suffered for a while. Now note the next phrase. Make you perfect. Make you to be complete. Finished. Established. Strengthened. And settled. Brother Aaron and Brother Roger work with cement. They know cement. And they know that cement has got to have time to cure. I don't know that much about cement. I just know that it's either wet or it's dry, one of the two. But I do know that there is a time that you can, when you pour the cement out, you got to stay off of it. If you don't stay off of it, fingerprints, footprints, dog prints, whatever it is that gets on there, it's going to be pressed down into that cement. And so what you want to do when you pour out cement, you want everybody to leave it alone until it gets ready to be walked on, cured. And when it gets cured, gets finished, you can put a big weight on it, and it'll hold it up. You wouldn't dare to drive on a driveway, pull into a parking lot, and the parking lot has just been poured out with a whole load of fresh cement. You're going to mess up your car, and you're going to mess up the whole parking lot. What you're going to want to do is wait until it gets cured, settled. That's what God's doing in your lives, folks. He's curing us. He's maturing us. By the things that we go through, we are learning God's grace, God's strength, and God's wisdom, and we're learning how God will, with every temptation, provide a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. We are learning how good a Heavenly Father we have. How rich He is. How gracious He is. How merciful He is. And it helps to settle us. get settled. How you get settled? Go through trials and tribulations, and you trust God to bring you out of it. You get settled. Something comes along, blows against your vessel, blows against your house. The storms come. The world shakes. Foundation stands sure because you're built on Jesus Christ. Settled. May God help us to endure tribulations. Our Father, we come to you here this morning. We thank you for the grace that you have given to us, that you have been the wise God, the faithful God through all of our trials and tribulations that we go through. We're thankful for your eternal everlasting love, for the great high priest you've given to us in Christ, and for the Holy Spirit that comes through our hearts and comforts us and encourages us in the times of storms in our lives. And we pray that all of us might be found to be faithful in the times of difficulties and testings, and to understand that you are at work and you're working in us to conform us to the image of our Savior, Jesus Christ. In His name I pray and ask it. Amen. On Christ the solid rock I stand. All